Lord, you said the greatest of all commandments was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind and strength. And this morning, Lord, we want to worship you with our very lives. We want to apply our mind and our heart. God, we want to apply our faculties to studying your word, to worshiping you and truth. And we ask that you would open up the scriptures to us so that we might understand your word better. God, I pray that your spirit would move in our hearts and minds, and Lord, you would help us to extract what your word clearly brings across. Lord, we ask for nothing less than that, but a greater understanding of what your word teaches. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the expression out of left field. It's an American idiom commonly used when referring to something happening unexpectedly. In baseball, the left fielder is the furthest person away from the first baseman. So when a person is thrown out at first base after hitting the ball into left field, it comes as an unexpected play. And I'm sure that you have all had things come into your life from out of left field. Life tends to throw things towards us from time to time that are unexpected. Some of those things are sobering, are they not? Like the death of a loved one who's passed suddenly while they're still in the prime of their life. I can still remember when I heard the news that one of my best friends from high school had only a few weeks left to live because of some rare form of leukemia. And that hit me and everyone else straight out of left field. Sometimes left field moments are funny. Like the time I was on a mission trip in Italy, and the pastor had gathered up the team to come over to his house. And while we were there, seated at the table and getting ready to pray for dinner that night, I was excited. And we all began to bow our heads in prayer so that we could say grace. And an unexpected and uncontrolled bout of flatulence came shooting out of my body. The exact moment that everyone was silent in prayer. And so there I was, just and everyone looked over at me. I was embarrassed, but it was funny, and it was totally unexpected, and it came completely out of left field, even for me, but it makes for a funny story now. Well, when it comes to the kingdom of God and the means by which God could usher in his kingdom through Jesus the Messiah, it came way out of left field for all of Israel. Because all of Israel expected that when the Messiah arrived, he would establish his rule upon the earth by overthrowing the rule of man, overturning the kingdoms of this age as the Messiah physically ruled and reigned the entire earth from the throne of David there in Jerusalem. They believed that when the Messiah arrived, he would judge the world, casting out every evil thing that would profane his holy name and his righteous rule, establishing Israel as the place of honor and glory in the earth. And it's easy to see why Israel thought this way concerning their Messiah when you read passages like Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, a portion of scripture we're all familiar with, and that's often read around Christmas time because it concerns the birth of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, the scripture reads as follows: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You and I read this, and we understand that Jesus is the child given unto men. We understand that when he returns, the government is going to sit upon his shoulders at that time. We understand that one day he will sit on the throne of David, establishing it in judgment and justice. But to the first century Jew reading this text, they did not see the gap in between the Messiah's first and second coming. That gap, that space in between, came way out of left field for them. So when Jesus arrives on Israel's doorstep as their Messiah, and the kingdom of God is not being established the way the first century Jews anticipated God to establish it, they had difficulty reconciling their understanding of Scripture with the life of Jesus and His proclamation of the kingdom of God being at hand. Because to them, if the kingdom of God was at hand, the question in their minds was, well then, where is it? Where is it at? Where's the kingdom of God, Jesus? Because I don't see what you're talking about here. Now the reason they don't see it, the reason they can't see what Jesus is talking about in regards to the kingdom, was because the initial phase of the kingdom was a mystery. And that mystery needed to be explained to them. Yet because there was already widespread hardness of heart towards Jesus as their Messiah, even though His life clearly demonstrated otherwise, Jesus was only going to explain the mysteries of the kingdom to those who were open to receiving it. And we discovered that last week. This was the reason that Jesus began to speak to them in parables. Look with me back at Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 13. And the disciples came to Him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." The parables found in Matthew chapter 13 all pertain to the kingdom of God. And they are all intended to reveal the mystery of the kingdom. They were going to reveal the mystery that something was hidden. Something that was not made plain in the Old Testament. Let me back up. A mystery is something that is hidden, something that is not made plain in the Old Testament. It is something that was hidden from the prophets in the past concerning the kingdom, but God has decided to reveal it to us now, giving us further revelation. David Platt says, "It was no secret that God was going to send the Messiah to usher in a kingdom. What was a secret was what kind of Messiah God would send, and how that Messiah would conquer, not through political struggle or physical force, but through selfless love and sacrificial death on a cross." So for those who were trusting that Jesus was indeed the promised king, these parables meant to help them understand what kind of king he was and what kind of kingdom he was ushering in. Now, a parable is an earthly story designed to illustrate a spiritual truth. The kingdom parables, in particular, would veil the truth from those who were not seeking it, and in turn, they would provide handles for those who were open to the truth, so they might lay hold of it to a greater degree within their lives. Now, a lot of exegetical mistakes or interpretive mistakes can be made when people try to extract more out of a parable than what Jesus ever intended to put into them. George Eldon Ladd says concerning parables, "They are designed to convey essentially a single truth rather than a complexity of truths. This principle can be clearly demonstrated in the parable of the unjust steward seen in Luke 16. If the details are pressed too far, then this parable would teach that cleverness is better than honesty. But this is obviously impossible. Such details as the 99 sheep in Luke chapter 15 and the 10 coins carry no particular significance. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the allegorical meaning of the robbers, the priest, the Levite, the significance of the oil, the wine, the reason for the 2 coins, the meaning of Jerusalem or Jericho and the hotel are no more to be sought out than is the identity of the donkey. We must therefore seek in each parable of the kingdom a central truth. When it came to the parable of the sower, which we discussed last week, the essential truth being conveyed in that parable was man's receptivity to the kingdom of God. Jesus had stepped out upon the scene of earth's history. He was revealed as the Messiah and proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, yet many people did not receive it. The parable demonstrates that the problem was not with the sower who was scattering the seed. The sower was not the problem with man's reception of the kingdom of God. The problem was not with the seed, which was the word of the kingdom. The word of God is perfect and it's pure. The word is not what was causing the problem. The problem was with the soil, which represented the hearts of men. This is the essential truth Jesus taught his disciples in that parable. The condition of man's heart leads to the word of the kingdom either being received or rejected. Then Jesus goes on to share some other parables regarding the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. And another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, before we begin to speculate over the details of this parable, we need to keep in mind that there is a simple spiritual truth that Jesus is trying to convey with regards to the kingdom of God. And we don't need to speculate at it, the interpretation of this parable at all, because Jesus himself gives us the interpretation in verses 36 through 43. So when we get to verses 36 through 43, then we'll go over the meaning of this parable together. Since the next two kingdom parables have a similar interpretation, we'll read them together. Verse 31. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened.'" Now, Jesus doesn't give an explanation for these two parables like he does for the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares, simply because there is enough there for the disciples to understand the intended spiritual truth that Jesus is conveying, since they have ears to hear. They have an open heart. Now, one other common area that lends itself to misunderstanding the kingdom parables is fanciful, interpretive, juggling acts between all the kingdom parables, trying to fit the interpretation that Jesus gives one parable inside of another one, when neither Scripture nor Jesus gives us any license to do that. Each parable stands and falls on its own accord. Now, some kingdom parables might have a similar meaning like these two do, but you'll see that the meaning of each parable will stand and fall on its own merit. I mention all this because some people try to say, since birds represent the enemy in the parable of the sower, and since birds can be seen in the Old Testament in places as part of God's judgment, then birds must always be a symbol of something bad, and they always represent the enemy. This couldn't be further from the truth. The birds, along with the beasts of the field, found in Daniel chapter 4 in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, represent people of differing nations, not the enemy. And when Jesus talks of God caring for the birds in Matthew chapter 6, they're not seen as a symbol of the enemy either. Birds don't always represent the enemy in Scripture. What we do know is that in the parable of the sower, Jesus said birds represent the enemy. But he says no such thing of that in the parable of the mustard seed. The parable of the mustard seed is simply meant to emphasize and to contrast a seemingly insignificant and small beginning with a large and magnificent ending. The mustard seed is not the smallest seed in the world. Jesus was not listing out smallest seeds as if he was a botanist. He was saying the mustard seed is the smallest seed in a farmer's bag who would go out and sow the field. And even though it is small, and even though it seems insignificant at a glance, it becomes greater than any of the other herbs that a farmer sows. It becomes a tree. Some mustard plants in the Middle East can reach upwards of 15 feet tall. They can grow tall enough and sturdy enough for a bird to perch upon. Birds flying from all over can rest upon the branches of the mustard plant. And Eldon Ladd says, the burning question faced by Jesus' disciples was how the kingdom of God could actually be present in such an insignificant movement as that embodied in Jesus' ministry. The Jews expected the kingdom to be like a great tree under which the nations would find shelter. They could now not understand how one could talk about the kingdom apart from such an all-encompassing manifestation of God's rule. How could this poor little band of Jesus' disciples, he says, rejected by the religious leaders, welcomed by tax collectors and sinners, be the initiation of the kingdom of God? He says Jesus looked more like a deluded dreamer than the bearer of the kingdom of God. And Jesus' answer to this seeming problem is, first, the seed is tiny. Later, you see the large tree. First, it's small and insignificant. Later, it's big and huge and all-encompassing. You see, the small start of Jesus' ministry and the insignificance surrounding Jesus' band of disciples did not negate the fact that God's kingdom was indeed in their midst. The king had arrived, and he came first to secure the citizenship of those who would be entering the kingdom as he reigns in the lives of those who trust in him. Until the day the kingdom is fully consummated, as proclaimed in the Old Testament, with people from everywhere, near and far, all walks of life, taking rest in its arrival. Jesus' parable concerning the kingdom being like leaven teaches the disciples essentially the same truth. Again, here is another place where the straightforward teaching of Jesus that Jesus is trying to convey can become convoluted because of bad hermeneutics. People will say leaven is a symbol of sin in the Old Testament. And so leaven must be sin here in this parable. After all, Jesus warned the disciples, did he not? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. So you see, leaven's bad. Yes, leaven is used as something bad there in Matthew 16. But guess what? It's not referring to sin in general. Jesus is referring to the bad doctrine and the legalism of the Pharisees, not sin in general. Also, leaven is not always a symbol of sin in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. The Word of God says, beside the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall take one cake of each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. Here, the Jews were commanded to offer up leavened bread If leaven is always a symbol of sin in the Old Testament, then why would God command his people to make an offering which was supposed to be holy and pure and spotless and command them to put a symbol of sin in it? That wouldn't make any sense. The fact is that unleavened cakes had their purpose, unleavened bread had its purpose, as well as leavened bread. And leavened bread could be used for good also. The parable of leaven must stand on its own accord. And when we take it for what it says on its own merits, Jesus is speaking of leaven as a good thing. He's relating it to the kingdom of God. He was taking that which was a common practice there in the first century, where you would grab a piece of leavened dough and add it into the lumps of unleavened dough, so that it could work its way through the entirety of the unleavened lump. It would be hidden amongst the unleavened lump, working in an unseen fashion from the inside out. You couldn't see the leaven working there in the unleavened dough at first, but it was there, working in a hidden fashion at first. Until the lumps were fully permeated, puffed up and large, having been entirely taken over, only to later be seen visibly to its fullest extent. That's what Jesus is alluding to. Jesus is telling his disciples, this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's invisible at first, but one day it will encompass the entire earth in a visible fashion. The kingdom of God has entered into the world in such a way that it is not first noticed by humans with their visible eye. You cannot see the physical manifestation of the kingdom just yet, but it will come. The kingdom of God is already here, but it is not yet fully consummated. Now we should not read into this permeation process some sort of eschatological formula for Jesus returning. Some people are of the mindset that if Christians just keep going and going, the earth is going to get more and more Christianized. Governments are destined to be permeated with the gospel. And once they're all permeated and Christianized, then Jesus is going to come back. So some Christians begin to view political activism as some sort of divine commission. And they try to externally force, in a political fashion, a Christianized morality so that we can have the Lord come back to a completely permeated earth. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be involved as citizens in our government. We can and we should do that. But we have not been commissioned by the Lord to political activism. Jesus didn't command his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them so that they could be political activists. He commanded them to wait so that they could be his witnesses in all the earth. We've been commissioned by God to preach the gospel. That is what God has commissioned the church to do, and that is where real change begins to take effect. It is important that we should avoid reading a whole lot more into the text than what Jesus has there. The present order of things will be completely and visibly transformed one day, and that day will come when Jesus consummates his kingdom. Until then, we should realize that the kingdom of God has entered the earth in a hidden fashion in the lives of those who trust the King. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. In verse 11 of Matthew chapter 13, we learn that Jesus began to speak in parables to veil the truth from those who were hard of heart, and to help those who were open to the truth to understand it to a greater degree. And now in verse 34, we learn of another reason that Jesus reveals the mysteries of the kingdom in parables. As he speaks to the multitude, he did it to fulfill God's word. He did it to fulfill what God had declared would happen back in Psalm 78, verse 2. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. The Old Testament points so clearly in so many ways to Jesus being the Messiah. If Jesus would have failed to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom here in a parable form, then he would have failed to fulfill what the scripture said he would have been doing so long ago. Matthew may have been confused initially by Jesus beginning to teach in parables rather than the straightforward fashion he had been doing before. But by the time the Spirit of God inspired Matthew to pen down his gospel, he understood why Jesus taught that way better than he ever had before. And he understood that Jesus taught the mysteries of the kingdom in parables to fulfill Scripture, revealing himself even further to be who he claimed to be in truth, the Messiah. He was the Messiah. And now we arrive at Jesus' interpretation of the parable of the tares. You'll notice Jesus only gives the interpretation to those who are open, to those who come approaching him, longing to know more, concealing the truth about the kingdom from those who could care less. And we know from our study last week that this was an act of mercy and grace on God's part. Because to whom much is given, much is required. It was an act of mercy on God's part. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus places a different interpretation upon the seed in this parable from that which he placed in the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, the seed was the word of the kingdom. And in the parable of the tares, Jesus says in verse 38, the seeds are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Once again, there is not a direct carryover of symbolism and the parables. The fact that Jesus gives a different meaning to the seeds here in this parable should serve to guard us against making this common exegetical mistake. Both parables deal with sowing and reaping, but unlike the parable of the sower, this parable does not teach upon the receptiveness of the soil, but rather it teaches upon the social relationship of the wheat and the tares during the present age of the kingdom. This present mysterious age. Once, one established thought in the Jewish mind concerning the kingdom of God was that God would come and he would purge out all that was unholy and profane upon the earth by bringing judgments upon the wicked, ushering in a completely righteous messianic reign. It seems clear reading through the Old Testament that you would come to that conclusion. You would read through the Old Testament and you would begin to see that there's going to be a great disruption in society at large upon the earth, as well as great destruction when the kingdom of God arrives. And Jesus has been on the earth for a long enough time demonstrating that he's the Messiah, and yet there was no immediate judgment that followed. This is what most likely perplexed John the Baptist when he was there in prison. You remember John was in prison, and he began to doubt and have questions in his mind as to what was going on. And John was one who proclaimed the coming kingdom of God. And he presented and preached that Jesus was the Messiah. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, you'll remember that John said, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John understood that when the Messiah arrived, judgment will come. And that's true. The Old Testament teaches that. John knew that judgment would come. What John did not know, and what the disciples did not know at this point in time, was the mysteries concerning the kingdom of God, because God had not revealed that to them yet. The mysteries regarding the kingdom of God having a hidden and imperceptible arrival only to be consummated at a later time came way out of left field for the disciples. It was completely unexpected. They didn't realize that the judgment of God needed to fall upon the king first. It needed to land upon him first in order that he might provide a just payment for all of those who would enter into the kingdom by faith. The kingdom of God had indeed arrived, but it had arrived in a hidden form where the king would rule and reign in the hearts of men first and then come fully consummated, both visibly and physically, later upon his second return. This twofold aspect of the kingdom of God is a mystery, and Jesus is unveiling that to those who have ears to hear what he says in the kingdom parables. Upon Jesus' second coming, there will be a huge disruption in society. Angels will be involved with the judgment God brings upon the earth, but for now, the wheat will grow up among the tares. Tares are what we like to call today darnel weed. It grows up in the same production areas as wheat, and it looks similar to wheat. In some regions, they refer to darnel weed as false wheat because it bears such a close resemblance to the crop that they're trying to grow. When Jesus spoke this parable, he spoke it to the multitude, which had gathered around him and were following him for a variety of reasons. Some were just excited to see miracles happen. Some were stoked to get a free burrito out of the deal. Whatever it was, they just were following him. And some were following him because they really believed he was the Messiah and he was Lord. And they were following him in sincerity and truth. The tares in the parable represent false believers in the world. Jesus says the field is the world, not the church specifically. There's no application here to dismiss church discipline because of this parable when we know that there is known, habitual, ongoing, unrepented of sin in a person's life who profess to be a believer in the church. Jesus commands us to deal with that in Matthew chapter 18. So we shouldn't read more into this parable either. Jesus is simply saying that there are tares who appear to be religious externally. They appear to be believers externally, out there in the world, wherever the kingdom of God ends up being received, who are not made up of the same substance and quality as the wheat which the Son of Man has planted in the world. Jesus warns his disciples against false prophets and even false Christians. He said we can know them by their fruit. Not everyone who professes Christ is truly a Christian. Not everyone who says to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of his Father. As many will say, "Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't I go on that awesome mission trip in your name? Didn't I do this great thing in your name and go to church in your name?" And he will say to them, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you." If the fruit is not there, If there's not a genuine love for Christ in their life, if there's not an abiding desire to know the truth of God's Word, a desire to please the Lord for who He reveals Himself to be in Scripture, then I think that person is lacking the necessary things that make a Christian a Christian. If someone has given their life to Christ, they should want to honor Christ and want to obey Christ for what He says and who He says He is in the Bible. And that should be manifestly evident in a person's life. Not just talking, you know, God talk or religious talk at church, but when you talk to them, you begin to find out this person, you know what? They really love Jesus in sincerity and truth. They have committed their life to Christ and something's different about them. Something's different. If those things aren't there, they lack the distinguishing marks that Jesus leaves when He comes into a person's life for real and places His Spirit inside of them. The point Jesus is making in this parable has everything to do with the mystery of the kingdom working in a hidden fashion in the world. Jesus is telling the disciples that society is going to go on in an undisrupted fashion for a time. The wheat is going to be mixed in with the tares, mixed together with that which is unholy and profane, mixed in with those who appear to be wheat but are not, without God's judgment immediately coming. This was unthought of when it came to the kingdom of God and the Messiah's arrival. It's a mystery that God is revealing to them now. Jesus is telling them. The righteous were supposed to shine forth in everlasting glory, like immediately when Jesus arrived. And the wicked were supposed to perish. But here Jesus says, no, there's going to be a period of time when the righteous who have received the kingdom by faith, who are going to dwell alongside the wicked upon the earth. But at the end of this initial hidden kingdom age, God's judgment will fall upon everyone at that time, just as God said His judgment would come. And His judgment is going to be so exact, so precise, that He will be able to make a clear distinction between those who are truly His and those who are not. Those that are made up of the substance that He Himself puts into the plants, from those who just appear to be wheat but lack the genuine substance. God's judgment will come upon the earth, Jesus says, and there is coming a day when the wicked will be cast out into the fiery furnace, experiencing weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus shares that lovingly as a warning. And at this point, Jesus wants them to know that that judgment is going to come when He consummates His kingdom. The righteous, once the kingdom is consummated, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That is going to happen, but that is not the phase of the kingdom that we are currently in. But for now, God has called His wheat not to separate themselves from the world. He has called us to be in the world, yet not of it, so that we can evangelize the world, telling them that there's no need for God's judgment to fall upon them because Jesus, the Messiah, already came first to taste God's judgment for all of mankind. You don't need to face God's judgment. God already took the just punishment for you. His wrath fell out upon His Son. And if you turn to Him and you believe upon Him by faith, He will transform you into the very substance and makeup of the seeds that He plants into the world. He will make you a son of the King. Amen? Let's stop there because we are not going to have time to carry on for sure. And as we pray, let's prepare our hearts for communion to be received. And most definitely, if there are those of you here today who, in going through the Scripture, the Spirit of God begins to tug at your heart and say, listen, you might not be the wheat that you think you are. You might actually be a tare. There is time. There is time for transformation to take place. There is time for the tare to become genuine wheat if we call upon Christ. And we say, Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. I want to know you for who you are for real. I want to follow you all the days of my life. He will transform you because the punishment and the wrath of God, God's judgment, fell out upon him. And that is what this communion table is all about. We celebrate the fact that judgment fell out upon the King first so that we don't have to face it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning that we can study your word together. We thank you that you reveal the mysteries of the kingdom to those that have ears to hear. And we pray that you would help us to understand the truth of your word to a greater degree, and you would help us to live our lives in light of its truth. God, we look forward to the day as citizens of the kingdom already. We look forward to the day that you will consummate your kingdom here upon the earth. God, infuse us with a desire to go out and tell the world that Jesus loves them and that he died for them and he tasted God's judgment for them. God, we thank you that there's been a pause where the kingdom of God is working in a hidden fashion right now so that men and women can come to know you by faith. And then one day you will come and consummate it. Lord, we look forward to that. In Jesus' name.